1 Peter chapter 5, and if I were to give a title to this chapter, I would title it Sheep and Lions. You'll see what I mean. Let's take a look at the sheep part, starting at verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. By the way, it's just fascinating there that Peter introduces himself. And forgive me, I'm not trying to poke at any particular Christian tradition. I'm just noting, Peter does not introduce himself as a pope, but as an elder, a fellow elder. Fellas, I'm one of you. Elders, pastors, those who are working, I'm one of you. I am a fellow elder and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. How that image must have vividly been stuck in Peter's mind. And then he says, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I've seen that glory. I saw it at the transfiguration. I'm speaking to you now, elders. Now, verse 2. This is what he tells the elders to do. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Verses 2 and 3 make up a very neat, just sort of economical exhortation to elders, to pastors, to overseers. And this is what Peter tells them to do. He says, shepherd the flock of God. Now look, you can always take any kind of analogy, any kind of, you know, likeness too far. But obviously the likeness that Peter's trying to draw is the congregation is like a flock of sheep, and the elders or the pastor or the God-appointed leaders, the overseers, they are like shepherds for the congregation. Now again, you could press that analogy too far, because these shepherds are also sheep. You know, so we're not trying to make something weird about it to completely remove them, but this is obviously what Peter's talking about. Hey, pastor, elder, overseer, you're like a shepherd. You're like an overseer over the sheep of God, the flock of God. And God wants you to take that seriously. He wants you to actually shepherd the flock of God. We almost sense the words of Jesus that he spoke to Peter in John chapter 21, where he told him to feed my sheep, to tend my lambs, to feed my sheep. Those were still ringing in Peter's ears. And he goes, I'm going to tell you just what God told me, what Jesus told me, shepherd the flock of God. Feed them, lead them, protect them. And you do this, verse 2, serving as overseers. Now, what I find fascinating about this is elder, that's a phrase used, a word used in verse 2, that sort of comes from the world of Judaism. The idea in the Hebrew scriptures from Exodus and Deuteronomy and other places was simply that an elder was a description of an older, wiser man. It was just kind of assumed that the years would give you wisdom, which is often the case, but let's face it, it's not always the case. There are some old fools out there, but hopefully the years give you some wisdom. And so an elder is somebody who has the wisdom to lead and to guide. Then in verse 2, he also uses the phrase or the word overseer. That's sort of a word from the Roman or Greek world of business. It's just a leader, someone who literally looks over, watches over. It's like a manager, somebody who watches over things. Shepherd the flock of God. Keep your eye on them. Oversee them. Be attentive to them. And do this, verse 2, not by compulsion, but willingly. Hey, pastor, I know your job is tough. I may say it is tough. It's a tough job, but always remember, pastor, you're in this because you want to be. It is a tough job, and you have sympathy, you have support from around in the body of Christ, but you are doing this not by compulsion, you're doing it willingly. You should be doing it from a heart that loves God's people as a shepherd loves the sheep and wants to take care of them. And, verse 2, you're not to do it for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The gain would be dishonest because their motive was to just get what they could from the flock instead of serving eagerly. And then he says this in verse 3, do your work there, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Shepherds, make sure that your hand is not too heavy when you lead. Now look, leadership, and if I could say leadership in the church, it's not easy. Look, everybody loves a leader. Everybody loves a pastor until they have to say no. Suddenly, you're not so popular anymore, are you? But really, I mean, leadership is, there's sometimes saying no. Well, pastor, leader, when you need to say no, don't do it in an oppressive way. Do it as tenderly and as carefully, when I mean full of care, as you can. Sure, some people still aren't going to like it, but at least your conscience is clean that you did it not as a lord over people, but as a loving shepherd. No, make your leadership not like a dictator, but like an example. And by the way, we see here by implication that Peter understood that, elders, leaders, pastors in the church, that they do have some measure of authority in the church. Because if they had no measure of authority, there'd never be the opportunity for them to be lords over the congregation. Oh no, they have leadership and authority that could be abused. So Peter says, don't abuse it. Don't govern as lords in an oppressive fashion. And hey, if you care for the sheep this way, because I said first we're going to talk about sheep, there's a reward for you. Notice this, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Hey, shepherds, you have a chief shepherd that you answer to. Now, this should remind the pastor, elder, overseer. Let's not get hung up on the titles. We're just talking about leaders among God's family. This should remind them of a few things. Number one, it should remind you, you have a chief shepherd over you. Pastor, you are also a sheep. Don't get so focused on your role as what we might basically call an under-shepherd that you forget that you're also a sheep. Pastor, you're a believer too. Listen, I've experienced this many times in my own pastoral ministry where I just suddenly come to the realization that, you know what? But I talk a lot about trusting God in trials and even when things are difficult and believing on that. Maybe I need to start listening to some of my own sermons. I'm a sheep who needs the care of a shepherd just like anybody else. Okay, so that's one aspect of it. But the other thing is that to whatever extent a pastor is a shepherd, there is a chief shepherd over him that is Jesus Christ. Pastor, it's not your flock. Now look, in a sense, we speak like that. And as long as we understand that it's just in a sense, you know, I'm not alarmed if somebody says, what's Pastor Tommy's church or something like that. You know, we understand there's a context in which you say that. There's a context where you say, what's your church? I mean, it's a church you're a part of. We get that. But we always hope that it's kept securely in everybody's mind that the church really belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his church. He is the chief shepherd. So these are all things to take in mind and to really give ourselves to. And for the faithful pastor or leader, what does Peter say the reward is? He says, you'll receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. In the ancient Greek and Roman games, they would put a crown upon the head of the victorious athlete, and the crown was often made of leaves. And you know what? That crown would fade away. You know, it's like flowers that you give to somebody. Even if they're great flowers, you know, in a week they're dead and they look terrible. Well, that'd be that way with the crown. It would fade away. Peter says, you're going to get a much better crown, one that does not fade away. Now, I've got good news for you. The crown that believers will receive is not reserved only for faithful pastors and church leaders. There's a crown for all of us who are faithful. But Peter just wants to encourage the pastors and leaders with that. So here we are. We understand we are sheep. Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. And God appoints what we might call under-shepherds over us. And we just need to realize if you're a pastor, if you're a leader, you need to listen to this and take it seriously. If you're, so to speak, and again, forgive me, I'm not trying to make some big difference between the pulpit and the pew, so to speak, but we just understand if you're a sheep, then you say, I need to, number one, I need to pray for my pastors and leaders, and I hope you do that. I believe you do, but you can do it more. You can pray for Pastor Tommy. You can pray for the other pastors and leaders. You can do it more. But pray for them and just think what you can do to make things better for them. To be sheep that are good for the flock and good for one another and good for the shepherd. So that's the sheep aspect of this. Now, starting at verse 5, let's get into the lion aspect of it. Well, what I mean, well, we'll see. Let's get here, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So in the first four verses, Peter's there speaking to pastors, leaders in the church. Now he says, I want to speak to the congregation in general. And I want to first speak to you younger people. Hey, you younger people, what does he say? Be submissive. Specifically, it says, submit yourselves to your elders. Man, that's tough for younger people to do, isn't it? And look, I'm not wagging my finger at any young people here this evening. I'm going to be very careful to try and not make eye contact with you as I speak about these things. You need to hear this. But look, it's just a tendency of youth, isn't it? It's a tendency of my youth. It's really easy to think you know more than you really do. That's just common to all of humanity throughout all generations. So it's a good thing for younger people just to breathe out a little bit. Whoa, maybe I don't know as much as I think I do, and maybe it would be good to listen to and submit to some wisdom from my elders. That could be a good thing. It is a good thing because it's in God's word. So that's the simple idea about pointing it to young people, but he goes, listen, this has application to everybody. Did you see that phrase in verse 5? To all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. I mean, you might say that there's at least some sense in which it especially applies to the young, but not only to the young, it's to all of us. You know, what a beautiful thing it is together when you have a group of people together who are clothed with humility. I like that, you're clothed with humility. Because I tell you, you're all clothed here this evening, I can tell. And you chose to put that clothing on. Some point during the day, you said, I'm going to put these clothes on. And you put them on and here you are. You're clothed with whatever you're clothed with. Well, there's a sense in which humility isn't just like a personality trait. Either you got it or you don't. But you can say, no, I'm going to choose to walk in a more humble way. I'm going to choose to not make the focus myself, but others. By the way, let's be very careful about what real godly humility is. Godly humility is not putting down yourself. A lot of people tend to think that. They think that godly humility is pretending that you're not good at the things you're good at. So you're really good at something. You're really good at playing the guitar. And humility would make you say, oh no, I'm not good at playing the guitar. Really, I'm not. And that's not humility, it's just weird. No, humility is more like this, is, yeah, boy, I love playing the guitar. What do you like to do? Real humility isn't a matter of choosing a negative view of yourself, But it's just not having a self-focus. It's having a focus first on God and then upon others. Now, this is why humility is so important. Look with me at verse 5. I really don't have favorite verses in the Bible. But man, this is somewhere up there if I did. Because it's repeated 3 times in Proverbs, in James, and now here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a beautiful motto to live your life by. Do you really want to be God, to have God resisting you? To be on the wrong side again? Okay, I'm going in this direction and God's going to resist me. How much progress do you think you're going to make in life with God resisting you? God resists the proud, but what does he do for the humble? He gives grace to them. But what a wonderful reason to just say, I'm going to be clothed with humility. Humility will lay aside pride. It will clothe itself with humility. Now, verse 6, that he may exalt you in due time. If God has us in a humble place at the present time, submit to God's plan because he knows the due time to exalt us. Humility trusts in God for promotion and exaltation. And friends, please, don't get a weird idea that we don't do anything to approve ourselves or to do better. Of course we do. But at the end of it all, we just trust in God for these things. And as we do that, look at what we do in verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. True humility is also shown by our ability to cast our cares upon God. It's sort of proud presumption to take things into our worry and to care about things that God has promised to take care of. What I'm going to say is pretty tough, so just kind of steady yourself. But look, so much of our worry is a slap in God's face. So much of our worry is basically saying, God, I don't believe you're going to take care of me, so I got to worry about this. And we take these cares and we put them upon ourselves when God says, no, cast your cares upon me. There's a lot of things that we worry about that God just said, let me take care of that. Look, I'm not trying to say that there's no legitimate worries. We're not going to get off into strange areas like that, but let's just say, can't we agree that much of the worry that we take upon ourselves are things that we should just cast upon God? Let's say you've got a child, 4-year-old child, just kind of at that cute, precocious kind of age. Child comes to you in the morning one day, the child looks really upset, really shaken. Say, dear child of mine, what's wrong? Child answers you back and says, Dad, I'm worried sick about the electric bill. And have you seen the price of gas? Economic news, it's like, wow, the Fed raised interest rates again. I don't know what's going to happen. What would you say to that 4-year-old? You'd laugh. You'd say, dear child of mine, let me worry about that stuff. You go play with your Legos. Let me worry about that. Well, don't you think God would say the same thing to us so many times? Look, it's just, I've got this. You don't have to worry about it. You can cast your cares upon me because I care for you. And I love this. Casting is an energetic word. He didn't say lay your cares upon him because you got to do it more energetically. That you got to throw them. You got to cast them. Here's my care. I'm going to lay it. No, get it away from you. Just throw it onto God because he's promised to take care of you. And that's a powerful line there. Verse 7, for he cares for you. Now, there were pagan religions popular in Peter's day. And at their best moments, the religions of ancient Greek and Roman culture could imagine a God who was good. Not all their gods were good. Many of their gods were bad. But sort of at their highest points, they could imagine a God who was good. But let me tell you what the Greek and Roman religious systems could never come to the place. They could never come to the place where they believed in a God who cared. Even if they could imagine a God who was good, he didn't care about humanity. It's like, I got better things to do and can't care about those things. Listen, that's not the God of the Bible, the God who is truly there. He is good and he cares for you. Now, let's get to the lion part. Verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter exhorts us here to remain clear-headed. That means sober. When he says, be sober, be vigilant, he's not just talking about not being drunk or, you know, strung out on drugs. I mean, sure, it includes that, but just listen. Don't let your life be consumed with frivolous and distracting things. And by the way, is that not a great temptation for us? Every day, now more than ever. That our life would be consumed with frivolous and distracting things. No, you be sober. Be clear-minded about the world you live in and about the greatness of your God. Be sober and be watchful or vigilant, because Satan is active in this world. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, for Christians, Satan is like a lion who may roar, and he does roar, but he's been defanged at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that in his work at the cross, Jesus Christ disarmed principalities and powers. For those who live in the light of Jesus' victory on the cross, there are things that Satan can't do to you that he could do to others. But listen, Satan can still roar. And his roaring, deceptive lies can wreak havoc in a Christian's life. He has the power through his lies to devour souls and to rob believers of their effectiveness. I'm fascinated at how the scriptures present Satan and his work to us. Psalm 91 suggests to us that Satan may come against us like a fowler. Do you know what a fowler is? A fowler is somebody who hunts birds, usually with snares and traps. And Satan can come against us like a fowler. You know, fowlers work with deception and by remaining hidden and with concealment. That's how the fowler springs the trap. Then in other places, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us that Satan can come as an angel of light, appearing good and glorious and attractive. But Peter tells us here that sometimes Satan comes against us like a roaring lion full of loud intimidation against us. And so he roars. He roars through persecution. He roars through strong temptation. He roars through blasphemies and accusations against God. And we see it increasingly in our culture today, don't we? Don't we see Satan roaring? Roaring through the confusion that racks our society when it comes to gender and sexuality. Roaring when it comes through governmental policies that push rank evil among us. Roaring in many different ways that he attacks individual Christians. And why does he do it? So he can devour. Listen, Satan's goal is not just to lick or to nibble his prey. He wants to devour it. So what do you do? Look at verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Look, God isn't calling us to be lion catchers. He's going to do that. But what he says is you stand against him and don't give an inch. Resist him. Remain steadfast in the faith. Resist every lie and threat and intimidation of the evil one. That word that's translated in our Bibles, resist, it comes from two ancient Greek words, simply stand and against. Stand against the devil. And I'm telling you, Satan can be set running by the resistance of the lowliest believer who comes against him in the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know who the weakest Christian is here this evening. We're not going to try to have a contest, believe me. But whoever the weakest Christian is here among us, you, if you stand fast in the Lord and his authority, you can set the devil running. Steadfast in the faith. And as you do this, you can take comfort, verse 9, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We are never alone in our spiritual battles. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus have fought, and they're fighting the same battles. I want to speak to somebody who hears this right now, and you're just kind of thinking, David, if you only knew how Satan was roaring against me right now, you make it sound kind of easy. Satan is roaring against me, and I don't know if I can stand against him any longer. Let me just tell you, maybe I don't know, but I can absolutely assure you, other people know exactly what you're going through. You are not alone. Other people have walked through the same thing, and they've trusted God, and they've held on for dear life, and they've remained steadfast in the faith. And you, God working in you and through you, can do that also. This is Peter's great message of hope. So after that very dramatic presentation, hey, Satan is roaring, rambling about, seeking whom he may devour, roaring like a mighty, fearful lion. He says, I want to pray for all of my readers right now. Verses 10 and 11 are a prayer. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you like to take a couple verses from the Bible and just meditate on them, just think deeply on them, may I prescribe for you? Let me be a spiritual doctor for you and write your prescription right here. Here's your prescription. Meditate deeply on 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 this week. Meditate on what it means that he's the God of all grace. Not just a little bit of grace, but all grace. That he's called you to his eternal glory, but he's only done it by Christ Jesus. Not because you're so awesome, but by Christ Jesus. And then the next words there in verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, I'm not one to cross things out of my Bible, but I've been tempted at times. Cross after you've suffered a while. Lord, why do we have to do that? Why do we have to do the after the suffered a while? Why can't my Christian life be just like a rocket ship to glory? I trust in Jesus. He comes into my life. He changes me, and then just, woo! It's just straight to heaven with no suffering or setbacks or anything. It's just, and God just says, no. He says to me, and he says this to you too, David, there are things that I have to work in your life that are only going to be fashioned, shaped, molded on the anvil of some suffering. No, Lord, I didn't sign up for that. And if we were to say that to God, he'd say, then you're not a follower of Jesus. Then you didn't listen to Jesus when he said, you follow after me, you pick up your cross and follow me. I don't want anybody to think that if they experience suffering in the Christian life, that it's somehow evidence that they're doing it wrong. No, you may be exactly where God wants you to be, and there's still suffering for you to endure. Now you can receive that suffering in a way that does great damage and sort of ruins you before God, or you can do it in ways that deepen your faith and your relationship with God in ways you could never imagine. Spent some time, just the last few days, with a dear woman whose husband was involved in a tragic traffic accident, and her whole world was turned upside down in a moment. Police came to her door, spoke to her, told her what was going on. Can you imagine getting that visit? And she's bearing it with remarkable faith and strength. And we talked about this phenomenon, that if you were to ask her ahead of time, do you think you could bear it? No, I don't think I could bear this. But in the moment, God gives the strength, if you'll receive it. Not the strength to make it easy. That's personally what I want. But the strength to endure and bear and make it last one more day and take another step towards the fulfillment of what God has and to keep doing that empowered by God. Listen, that's what God does in and through suffering. Now, if you'll notice, Peter said, called us to his eternal glory. There will be that day. There will be that day when there is no more suffering. That is there for us. We're just not there yet. And until we are, we will say, Lord, let the work of suffering that I may have to endure, I don't want it to be wasted. I want it to, look at verse 10 with me, perfect, establish, and strengthen me. In Jesus' name, it's not going to destroy me. It's not going to wipe me out. It's not going to drive me to despair. It'll be tough, but God helping me, I'll bear it. And Peter knew this. Wait, I left one out. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What a glorious legacy. No wonder at the end of that, Peter could say, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, when Peter was with Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, this was after Jesus had risen from the dead, before he had ascended to heaven. Peter and Jesus had a conversation, and that's the conversation where Peter spoke to Jesus. Jesus said, do you love me? Peter responded. Jesus told him to feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And then at the end of that, Jesus told Peter, I'm paraphrasing here. It's in John 21. Peter, when you're old, they're going to take you places you don't want to go. And again, I'm paraphrasing the idea. You're going to die a death you don't want to die. But you'll be faithful to the end. When Peter wrote this, that end that Jesus spoke of was still in front of him. He knew he had that suffering along with whatever other sufferings to endure. And Peter still said, it's worth it. There's going to be an eternal reward of glory. And according to what I regard to be fairly reliable church tradition, eventually Peter was captured, arrested, put on trial by the Romans under Caesar Nero, and he was crucified upside down, where before he had denied Christ, now he was faithful to the end. And Peter could see that down the road and anticipate God's great work in that. Here's the conclusion of the letter, starting now at verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So this very end, Peter seems to take the pen from Silvanus. This is also known as Silas in some of Paul's other letters. He takes the pen from Silas or Silvanus. He says, let me write this at the very end. Paul did that in many of his letters too. Because most of these letters in the New Testament were written by dictation. That was the common way that they did it in the ancient world. You would write a letter by dictating to a scribe who would write it out. But here at the end, Peter says, let me put a little signature at the end. And so he puts this at the end to greet them, to bless them, to give them this kiss of love over the letter. And then he also mentions Mark, his son. That's the author of the gospel. We have reason to believe that Mark is essentially Peter's gospel. Peter, probably in long conversations, sort of told Mark the whole story, and Mark put it down. And then he concludes again, greet one another with love and peace. That's especially necessary for those who suffer and live in dangerous times. All right, now at the very end, I told you I had a title for this message, didn't I? Do you remember what the title was? It's a long time ago. Sheep and lions. Well, you got the sheep. Who are the sheep? We're the sheep. We're the sheep. Now, wait a minute. Who's the lion? Satan. Doesn't seem like a fair match, does it? Sheep and lions? Why can't we be the lions and Satan be the sheep? I mean, I don't like that. It didn't seem to be much of a strategic advantage. God, did you know what you're doing when you said that we're the sheep and that Satan's a lion? Let me just tell you. According to Rabbi Google, there are 1.1, more than 1.1 billion sheep in the world today. There are about 20,000 lions in the world today. So there's about 59,000 sheep for every lion out there. Friends, the sheep are winning. I'm here to tell you. It's the sheep that will inherit the earth. And why? It's not because the sheep are so awesome. The sheep don't have some ninja kung fu moves, you know, to take out a lion. But I'll tell you what the sheep do have. They have an awesome shepherd. The chief shepherd. It doesn't matter how mighty the lion is and how much damage he seeks to do in his world. And it's a season right now where Satan's doing a lot of damage in this world. But for us, we can stand steadfast, strengthened by our shepherd and our eyes and our focus on him. We as sheep have an unbeatable advantage. We have a chief shepherd and a good shepherd who will guide us to every victory over every roaring lion. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that even though we are set in this world as sheep in the midst of lions, that you, Jesus, our chief shepherd, give us the strength and the wisdom and just the ability to resist the devil and remain steadfast in the faith. And Lord, we're grateful for the under-shepherds that you give to this congregation. We pray for your blessing on Pastor Tommy and all the pastors of our church staff here and the elders and those who serve you on every level, Lord. We're grateful for them. But I guess more than anything, we're especially grateful that we have a chief shepherd. So we praise you and thank you. Even though our humble baas are not much before a roar of a lion, the voice of our shepherd will always set him to flight. We're grateful for it, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.